How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040. That's the Lord's Supper hymn, O Lord, we praise Thee, the third stanza. May God bestow on us His grace and favor that we follow Christ, our Savior, and live together here in love and union, nor despise this blessed communion. Well, Christians are waking up to the fact, especially here in the Western world, that the world hates us just as Jesus promised it would, and the culture is increasingly hostile toward Christians. This should not cause us to tremble with fear or to cower in silence. It should drive us, actually, to Christ Himself, where He is found in His body and blood at His table, where He's promised to be for us for the forgiveness of sins, where He's promised us that medicine of immortality, that although we may face death, it may come to that, that He lives in us, that His body and blood risen from the dead now promise and seal us for the resurrection as well. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the benefits of the Lord's Supper in a hostile world. Pastor Christopher Eskett joins us. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's sixth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he's author of a chapter in the book, The Gates of Hell, titled The Gates of Hell and the Table of the Lord. Pastor Eskett, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Great to be with you.
Before we talk about the eating of the Lord's Supper, why do we have to begin this conversation with the first recorded meal, a tragic one indeed, the eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, I think it's important for several reasons. My first one would be just to think about eating in general, that God made us to be embodied souls or ensouled bodies. In other words, we're not simply spiritual beings or non-physical beings, but He made the created world, He made our bodies, and he gave food to feed our bodies, and that was a good thing. And so when we look at, this would be then the second reason, when we look at the particular narrative of the fall, we realize that the eating that they were tempted to do was not because they were hungry. They had an abundance of food all around them. So it wasn't a specific, bodily need, but what we would call concupiscence or disordered desire began to take hold of them, that they desired precisely that which God had not given to them. And through the eating thereof, there was a promise that they would, a false promise from the devil, that they would become as God, knowing good and evil. So this meal demonstrates, I think, the wrong way to grasp for things, to lust after things, and its result upon us was catastrophic. It resulted in the death of the body, but it also resulted in a corruption of the soul. So when we look at the Lord's Supper and all the other meals throughout Scripture, they're kind of set in contradiction or contradistinction to that meal by which we fell. There's a wonderful passage in the preface for now in Lutheran Service Book, it's for Holy Week, where man was overcome by a tree, I'm paraphrasing, and so by a tree the devil is overcome. So in the same way we could say for food, that the devil caused man's overthrow by means of food, and so by means of food will the devil be overthrown and man restored.
And you say that the wisdom offered in the eating of this forbidden tree is a diabolical one. What do you mean by that?
Well, God wanted man to know, you know, how much good could come from obedience, that he had withheld this particular tree from them. But there was a desire to know also that which was evil. Sometimes this tree is falsely presented as though God was withholding knowledge from man. And that, nothing could be further from the truth. God was not withholding knowledge, but he's withholding specifically the knowledge of that which is evil. I often think about how we try to deal with our children. Children are young. We don't want them to see certain things that will scar them, that will hurt them, that will give them nightmares. We want to wait until they're more mature, when they can handle these kinds of things. So by seeking to sort of introduce into their minds that which is evil and that which is rebellious, man becomes turned away from God.
So does that help explain why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place, and specifically pointed it out to them, saying, of all the trees you may eat, but of this you may not?
Well, there is definitely some speculation, of course, since we're not told specifically what God's purpose was. We do have to try to infer it, and that always can be a little bit dangerous. But Luther spoke about not eating from that tree being an act of worship. Luther says this: God finally demands from Adam that at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he demonstrate his reverence and obedience towards God, and that he maintain this practice, as it were, of worshiping God by not eating anything from it. So this would teach the man then contentment. It's the opposite of covetousness. It's contentment, that I am satisfied with what God has given me. God is good. God gives me things for my good. He's made the world, to bestow his benefits upon me. But he wishes for me to be content. So I will listen to his word. I will follow what he says, and thereby I will grow and mature. I think that's what Luther's getting at here. By this act of worship would teach him contentment.
The next place you would take us in this motif, so to speak, is to the Exodus itself, in particular the Passover.
Yeah. So along the way, the Israelites become, really through means of food, Israel is brought into bondage in Egypt because they're starving, and so the brothers come, and that's where the reunion with Joseph takes place. But the family, the Israelites, end up in bondage, and God establishes a meal for them. The blood of the meal is going to save them from the avenging angel, or the angel of death, and then this meal is going to be their celebration and their beginning of their journey out. But what that God then does is he establishes this meal as a memorial meal or remembrance. So he establishes the Passover as a continual or annual remembrance of what God has done. And I think that in our society, we tend to look at remembrance as simply the recollection of a fact. But in the scriptures, the way remembering is used is it brings an event from the past into the present and then performs a function, so that God acts when he remembers, and that man also is sustained in the faith by his remembering. So it's specifically the remembrance that God cared for us, God delivered us from Egypt, and he is continuing to care for us through the establishment of this feast. So the Exodus becomes not simply past event, but present reality. God has delivered me, God loves me, God provides for me, and in his word I will be content because I know he will continue to remember and care for me.
As they enter into the covenant that is established at Sinai, God's people, there is a key meal that you note, wherein the elders of Israel sit down, I believe, at the foot of the mountain or up on the mountain in the presence of God himself to eat and to drink. Talk about that.
Yeah. they go up the mountain, but first there is this, there is a covenant that is established, and the words are very striking, because after God has given his word to them and his promises, and there's the very first of the words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we think of the first commandment as being you shall have no other gods, and of course it is, but if you actually look up the 10 commandments in the scripture, the first thing that God says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So there is this foundation of the love of God and the care of God. The first thing that God says is not, here's a demand for you, but here's who I am and here's who you are. And now here's how the people of God live. So he gives to them his word, or his Torah, which is often translated law, but it's more kind of declaration or teaching. And then there's a sacrifice, and the people are sprinkled with blood. And, Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant, or the blood of the testament, which sets the stage for, what we'll hear much later in Scripture when we get to the institution, where Jesus repeats those words, but adds to it, saying, this is the new testament in my blood. So there's a relationship that's being established here between God and his people. And the people then pledge, as a result of this relationship, to be obedient. Those words are going to come back to be haunting ones throughout Scripture, because they're not obedient. But at this point, that hasn't taken place yet. So there's a covenant that's enacted. God has made his promise to them. And then the elders of Israel go up on the mountain, and they behold God, and they eat and drink. And this is quite striking, because throughout Scripture, if you see God, you die. So they are exempted from this through this meal. It's an anticipation of heaven, or a preview of heaven and what God is doing by the blood of the covenant. They eat with God, they see him, and they do not die. So they're rescued and delivered even more.
And it even says there, it says he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people. The danger of being in God's presence is the Lord himself.
Precisely. Yes. The Lord's presence is a fearful thing, or at least I should say a reverent thing. God is holy, God is powerful, and while we do hold up the images of him as loving and caring, it's like C.S. Lewis said about Aslan, he's not tame. Aslan is not a tame lion. He's good, but he's not tame.
You say that this continuing sacrificial life, we might even call it small as sacramental life of ancient Israel, in the giving of sacrifices and offerings, that it was intended to bring Israel back to the very first words of the Torah, I am the Lord your God. You mentioned that before. What do you mean by that?
Well, it took me a long time to see this, but we think of sacrifice just naturally as a very somber, sobering thing, and very much in the realm of penalty and merit. And so it has this strong kind of negative character to it. But God doesn't mean for this to be the case at all. He has established the sacrifices as a means of sharing his gifts, his benefits with the people. So you have this contradiction with all of the other surrounding religions, where they need to appease the god. So they're going to make a sacrifice, and the god consumes the meal, eats the meal, if you will. This would often be by the burning up of the meal through sacrifice. But instead, what we see here is that God brings his people into a land. He provides them with their crops. He provides them with their animals, all that they need to support this body and life. He gives everything to them. And then he tells them, essentially, come and pay rent. He becomes the landlord, the landowner. And we all know what this is, to have to make a rent payment or to have to make a mortgage payment. The house is ours, but it's not really ours. We have to pay somebody. And so he summons the people to himself to bring their rent, if you will. But then he turns around, and instead of keeping the rent for himself, he shares it with his people. So this would be a great celebration and joy when the people would bring their sacrifices. Now, there were, whole burnt offerings, but much of the sacrifices that people celebrated would have been something that they also would have participated in. So you have you have this meal that is taking place in the presence of God, and it's filled with joy. And you can see this throughout the Psalms that, you know, in his house are loud shouts of joy, that it's a celebratory event where God meets again with his people and shares with them his bounty. And he keeps on giving. Everything they have is a gift, and they bring it, give it back to God, and he keeps on giving it back to them. So this is a continual cycle of giving and sharing and feasting and joy.
We're talking with Pastor Christopher Eskett on the benefits of the Lord's Supper in a hostile world. When we come back, we'll talk about the peace offering, a detail he found there.
This Lent, as you reflect on your chocolate and caffeine dependence, take a few moments to examine your reading habits, too. Are you feeding your soul on a diet of clickbait and tabloid fluff? Why not try a magazine with real spiritual substance? The Lutheran Witness brings the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology, and culture right to you during Lent and throughout the year. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Confessional, liturgical, sacramental. Lutheran Church of the Redeemer is located in Columbus, Georgia, right next to Fort Benning, Georgia, off of Exit 7 on I-185. Come receive our Lord Jesus' gifts of forgiveness and grace every Sunday in the Divine Service. For more information, visit our website, RedeemerColumbusGA.org.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the benefits of the Lord's Supper in a hostile world. Pastor Christopher Eskett is our guest, author of a chapter in the book, The Gates of Hell, titled The Gates of Hell and the Table of the Lord. Staying in the Old Testament for a little bit more, Pastor Eskett, you found something in the peace offering, a detail there that you wanted to bring forward.
Yeah, in our language, peace offering is usually when we've been at odds with each other. If I offend you, and so I maybe would come to you and I'd bring some kind of a gift to you. And you know, the way of guys, so you know, we're not always being very upfront about exactly what happened, but I might present to you a nice bottle of something, for example, and then you would be placated. But that's not at all what the peace offering is in the scriptures. What has entered into the world is a lack of peace. We don't have harmony, but rather we have death, and we have all of this sin and violence that's going on all around us. And so God invites his people not to make peace with him by offering a sacrifice, but to celebrate the peace that already exists. And this becomes anticipatory for the peace that our Lord Jesus gives. I think maybe we can then see his crucifixion and the meal that comes from it as a peace offering. Again, not to make peace, but to celebrate peace. So what's the first thing that Jesus does when he shows up to the disciples? John chapter 20, they're gathered there, they're afraid. The doors are locked, they're terrified. They've heard rumors of his resurrection, but don't really believe it. And then when they see him, they think they're seeing a ghost, Jesus who is going to come in vengeance. And the first words he says are, peace to you. So that's his first word, shalom, peace. Do not be afraid. All things are good and all things are glad, and I am with you again. And then he shows them his wounds. And these are the tokens that have won our peace, the tokens that make for peace. And then he repeats to them, peace be to you. So his presence, his showing up in their midst, is a declaration of peace. And we can also think back then to the taking up of the child Jesus into Simeon's arms. And he then says, or as we sing, Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. And we have taken that and put that at the end of the communion liturgy. And then, of course, towards the beginning of the communion liturgy, after we hear the words of Jesus, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. The minister then says to the people, the peace of the Lord be with you. So we're reenacting, but we're doing something more even than reenacting the words of Jesus. Jesus has now come into the presence of his disciples. And while we may be fearful because of the things we struggle with in this life and rightly concerned about our sins, Jesus says to us, peace. And the words then accompany the meal that he gives to us in the supper. So Jesus is saying to us, by this meal, here we celebrate the peace that we have. It's the peace that I have won. It's the peace that I give. No sacrifice of yours could earn it, but here, this is what I give to you. And then after we receive the meal, we then sing, now we can depart in peace. We're glad because both the Lord has given to us his peace. He is risen.
And you point out that Jesus evokes something we discussed a little bit earlier, and that is the idea of remembering and memory. What does he offer us there?
Yeah, you see this a lot in non-Lutheran churches, Protestant non-Lutheran churches. There will be a table that says, do this in remembrance of me. And remembering is seen as an intellectual exercise, if you will, where by the eating, we remember some past event. But throughout the scriptures, remembering is an action, first of all, of God. God remembers. And when God remembers, it's not because, you know, he forgets things. I find this, you know, fascinating that God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, could somehow forget or not remember. But when it says that God remembers, it's that he acts. You can see this throughout. When God remembers his people, that's the sign that he is about to act. He will do something for their benefit. So the words of institution, you know, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, they can be read two ways. The grammar is a little bit ambiguous there. It could be when we do this, we're remembering Jesus. Or it could be that when this is happening, when this meal is happening, Jesus is remembering us. And I don't think that we have to pick. Sometimes when the grammar is ambiguous, it's because both are possible, both are true. So here we are eating this meal, and we're remembering the benefits of Jesus. We're remembering his crucifixion. We're remembering his resurrection. We're remembering specifically his words. And in the remembering, it becomes present so that those words now are efficacious for us. The words for the forgiveness of sins now apply to us. But we have this excellent, wonderful promise that as this is taking place, Jesus is remembering us. He has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. He is going to take care of us. So it's the same kind of the continuation of those first words of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now we have Jesus saying, I am the Lord your God who has overcome death for you and promises you resurrection and life everlasting.
So I think what we often, you had talked about kind of reenacting, you know, the Protestant reenacting of the Lord's Supper. What we often downplay as Lutherans is often that remembrance because we don't want to, because the general Protestantism, that's all they think they have in the Lord's Supper. Should we emphasize that a little bit more without respect to what the Protestants are doing?
I think so. I mean, you find this danger. If our theology, if our churches really exist to be in contradiction to someone else, that's not healthy. You know, we can, overcorrecting, you know, if your car, you're veering towards a ditch, you overcorrect, you end up in the opposite ditch. So it's not that, you know, remembering is bad at all. It's a very good thing. It's just not, you know, the intellectual exercise of the believer is not the chief thing. The gift of Jesus and his words are. So so yes, we should definitely do this and just, you know, recognize some people have gone too far with certain ideas, or they've used this idea to exclude others. And the same can be said of Roman Catholicism. Sometimes people avoid particular either practices or, for example, you know, the Roman overemphasis and, you know, some false teachings about Mary lead us to not mention her at all, or certain ceremonies. We're not going to do that because that's Roman Catholic. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Missouri Synod, rightly pointed out that if we were to not do all the things that the Roman Catholics do, then we couldn't say the Lord's Prayer. We couldn't baptize people. We couldn't read the scriptures in church. We couldn't sing the Psalms. So we never want to do something or avoid doing something just because it might be identified with certain church bodies that we disagree with. We want to stay on that narrow, straight path and not veer off into the ditch either side.
Pastor Christopher Eskett is our guest. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, author of the chapter in the book Gates of Hell titled The Gates of Hell and the Table of the Lord. When we come back, even though the Lord's Supper isn't in John's Gospel, there's still a meal. We'll be right back.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org.
Memoria Press now offers six levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the benefits of the Lord's Supper. in a hostile world. Pastor Christopher Eskett is our guest, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, sixth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of a chapter in the book, The Gates of Hell, and his chapter is titled, The Gates of Hell and the Table of the Lord. The 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is filling up quickly. With about 3 months to go, we're almost 40% full. Attendance is limited to 400. It's your opportunity to meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff, Hans Feeney, Will Whedon, Angus Manu, Scott Klusendorf, and Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Registration is $120. That includes three meals. Now, you can learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Let's talk a little bit about the Gospel of John. It does not have an account of the Lord's Supper. We've come to that point in the New Testament to talk about this. But the motif of a meal is not absent.
Yeah, this is just my own speculation, but John is writing later. We already have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he doesn't give us an institution of the Lord's Supper, just like he doesn't give us an institution of baptism. But he does have an extended discussion of the manna, the bread that comes from heaven, and Jesus, likens himself then to the true bread that comes from heaven. And in this, the manna is so interesting because God provides them with food, and it comes miraculously, but it comes with caution. Don't keep it until morning. Tomorrow, I will give you more. And so to do that, required trust. It required confidence that God would take care of them. And some of them, of course, do either, take too much or they keep it over until the morning, which is essentially saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you, God, will continue to provide for me. I'm going to have to do this myself. And then the bread that they saved bred worms and stank. And that really strikes me that what happens to the bread is the same thing that's going to happen to the human body in death. It's going to, go into the earth. It becomes the food of worms, and it deteriorates. So we have to trust God that he means what he says. And you see a connection there to the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, or give us day by day the bread we need for today. He's saying, trust me, be confident. I will do what I say. I keep my promises. You have enough, so you can be content, and I will give you more at the right time. So Jesus likens himself and this meal to these Old Testament narratives, saying, what I give you here is life. It's life for me, and I keep my promises. And it's hard for you to see how that works, but I am God. I provide for you. And then there's this beautiful promise that those who eat the flesh of Jesus and those who drink the blood of Jesus have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the bread in this world is corruptible. It can breed worms and stink. But what happens when we receive the heavenly bread from Jesus himself, and the bread that is Jesus himself, is it becomes the food of the resurrection. Coming up out of the worms, out of the ground, out of the dust, man shall rise again and live by the power of Jesus.
How do we best understand Christ's use of the word covenant or testament in the words of institution?
Yeah, the word covenant, unfortunately, it's maybe not the best use for the best word for us to use, because it implies a contract or an agreement between two parties. In the Old Testament, while the word covenant is used in that way as an agreement between two parties, the emphasis on the divine covenants are God's promises. God is acting. So he is making a promise, and irrespective of man's sort of fulfilling the contractual obligations, God stands by his promise forever. And this is why testament is a better English word to use, because testament implies the will of the testator, the one who makes the testament. So it's not dependent upon other people, but it's just dependent upon the one making the testament. And you see this word used particularly in the context of death. Hence, we usually just call it a will, but the full and official title is the last will and testament of a person. So when Jesus institutes the supper, he's doing so on, by the Hebrew way of thinking, the same day that he dies. We think of it as Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, but by the Jewish reckoning, the sun has gone down, and that's all Good Friday. It's one day, and there Jesus gives his last will and testament. And that testament is not dependent upon us. It's entirely dependent upon his body and his blood given and shed for us. So we can think of this then as an inheritance that we receive. And I think that's much better than covenant, because it puts us out of the realm of thinking there's something I must do to receive this benefit. No, not at all. It entirely comes from the will of the testator. He has left this gift for us. It is our inheritance. And we just simply open our mouths and receive like little children.
So we also need to mention, in addition to that, the last meal that Jesus is recorded to have enjoyed with his disciples, at least in Luke's account here, would also be on the evening of his resurrection. And that would be the road to Emmaus. What are your thoughts there?
Well, you know, Jesus, first of all, opens to them the scriptures for these two disciples along the road. And he's kept his physical person, if you will, hidden from them. Not hidden from them, but he's disguised. They don't recognize him. And what exactly that looked like, we don't know. But the point is that Jesus is becoming known to them by his teaching, by his word, not simply by the recognition of certain facial features or something. And then he rebukes them for not believing the scriptures. He opens to them the meaning of the scriptures and shows them how the Christ needed to suffer and die and then rise again. And then they arrive at their place. Jesus acts like he's going to go on, and they invite him to stay. And then the amazing thing happens is that, you would know this from being a pastor, is that sometimes you're in other people's homes, but you end up being they'll ask you to pray. You end up kind of being the host of the meal, even though you're not the one who provided it. And that's specifically what happens here, is that Jesus takes the role of the host there in the house, the head of the family. And he takes bread, he blesses it or gives thanks, and he gives it to them. And this is very similar to the account of the institution where Jesus takes bread, gives thanks, and distributes it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." So it's in that action of taking the bread, giving thanks, and distributing it that now they recognize, oh, this is Jesus. And that's when he vanishes from their sight. And the idea is not that Jesus is not present anymore, but that here is now how he's present. He is known in the breaking of the bread. This is the thing that he's established for us. So Jesus is going to be present with us in a new way. And it's a tremendous benefit to the whole church, because he's not going to be present in a local way where, you know, like our bodies are in, you know, a particular place. Today, I'm in Alexandria, Virginia, and I'm not in Collinsville, Illinois. I've always wanted to come to your studio, by the way. Sometime I'll have to do that. But here I am. I'm in this spot. Well, with Jesus, he is present wherever the church gathers, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, and there he's present in his meal. So that's how he's going to be with us, in the teaching and preaching of his word and in the celebration of his supper. Jesus is present with his disciples, and that's how we know him.
It has always been this way for Jesus' disciples, whether it was the fear they suffered after his resurrection or the fear with which we sometimes live in a world that is more overtly hostile toward us. The world has always been hostile toward the church, but it's more overtly hostile toward us in these gray and latter days. What does the Lord's Supper give us for as Christians living in this hostile world and culture?
Well, I can't help but think of the 23rd Psalm, where the psalmist says that the shepherd prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies. And, you know, you think about what you want to protect you from enemies. It's not a table. It's not a meal. You know, we would prefer the law to be on our side, the court to be on our side, and, you know, some kind of defensive measures or, you know, troops to protect us, people who are going to keep us safe. But instead, the Lord gives to us his meal, and this meal is his promise of his presence. There's this wonderful quotation of Luther where he talks about what, you know, what he would have liked. Luther says, "I should think he would prepare before him a mighty wall, a strong rampart, a deep moat, an armor, and other arms and weapons that have to do with battle, through which we might be safe from his enemies or put them to flight." That's what we would want, a castle, an armor, a moat. But no, Jesus gives us this meal and his promise. And again, he's saying to us, "Trust me, I am with you. So even though you have enemies surrounding you, I've overcome death. I've overcome all your enemies. There is no enemy that has any power over you." And so we can then think of another psalm. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Christ is with me. Christ is risen from the dead. His blood has atoned for my sins. By his risen body, my body too shall rise. So no one can harm me. This is everything that I need in this table. So hidden there is a mystery. It seems like it's nothing, but in fact, it's everything. It's life and salvation.
Pastor Christopher Eskett is our guest. We're talking about the benefits of the Lord's Supper in a hostile world on this Monday afternoon. When we come back, we'll talk about how the church has historically taken Christ's words very seriously and how it's practiced this communion fellowship. How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdGruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Well, I think one thing we're going to do right out of the gate is define what pro-life is.
Scott Klusendorf talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That term is now being confused. It's being put up for grabs, and we're going to make clear what the pro-life syllogism is, how we can make that case for life with people who don't accept biblical authority, who maybe don't even know what it is we stand for, and are subject to being confused. So there's a crying need to clarify what pro-life means, what our actual arguments are, and then we'll look at five bad ways people argue against the pro-life case in the public square so that we can be prepared to give good, solid, Christ-honoring answers.
You can meet and hear Scott Klusendorf making the case for life at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Learn more about conference speakers and topics and register at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Christopher Eskett is our guest. We're talking about the benefits of the Lord's Supper in a hostile world. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, sixth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is author of a chapter in the book, The Gates of Hell, titled The Gates of Hell and the Table of the Lord. I'm extremely grateful for faithful pastors like Pastor Eskett, and the church needs more like him. And thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential, pastoral ministry, and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana will be paid in full. You can learn more at ctsfw.edu. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu. Pastor Eskett, the church has historically taken Christ's words and everything Scripture says about the Lord's Supper very, very seriously, and this is why the church has historically practiced closed communion.
Yeah. Well, I do discuss closed communion in the book. I didn't take up the medical analogy, but you know, by you reminding us of the words of St. Ignatius, that the supper is a medicine of immortality, I often use with my people the image of medicine and of a pharmacy, that the pharmacist has a job of making sure that you have a prescription and of also checking that these things are not going to maybe conflict with a condition that you have or with other medicines that you're taking, because medicine used properly is for our good, but medicine can also harm us. In fact, it can kill us if we're taking the wrong medicine or the wrong amount of it. And so that medical analogy, I think, is helpful, that we need to be very careful of it. St. Paul tells us that if we do not eat and drink worthily, that we're going to be eating and drinking judgment unto ourselves. And he even mentions that some in Corinth have gotten sick and even died because they were not receiving the sacrament properly. So he admonishes us to examine ourselves and also to judge ourselves. And this can seem very, very harsh, especially in our culture, but I think it's for some very particular reasons. First of all, St. Paul tells us that we need to, you know, examine ourselves, and that is going to require knowing how to do that. So by examining ourselves, we're going to need to know what sin is. And if we're going to know what sin is, we're going to have to learn, you know, what the Ten Commandments are. And so we have to be able to know what sin is, what its power is in our lives, and how we confess that, how we seek forgiveness. You know, we're also going to need to know some basics about, you know, what this meal is and who Jesus is, because we're supposed to receive this meal, as St. Paul says, discerning the body, which means that we need to know that this is the body of Christ. It's not just a memorial, but that Christ is truly present. And we need to know the meaning of the words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. So this is going to require not only a knowledge of sin, but of the atonement. What has Jesus done for us on the cross? Now, I don't think that this is, you know, an extraordinarily impossible barrier, but it is going to require some catechesis. So for us to simply welcome anybody to the table without knowing them, it's not being kind to them. We often do it because we say we want to be kind, and in truth, I think pastors are fearful. It's not a pleasant thing to tell somebody, you know, I can't give you communion today, but it is necessary, you know, for their own protection. And I think ultimately, we're not doing ourselves any favors if we welcome them and, you know, don't have any kind of conversation with them. The president of our synod, Matthew Harrison, is constantly emphasizing that pastors need to have conversations with people. So if we don't have these conversations, then we've really departed from our pastoral responsibility to care for people and find out about, you know, what's going on in their lives. Do you know who Jesus is? Have you been baptized? Do you understand what's happening here? You know, do you understand that you are a sinner? Now, by this, none of us are saying that we're not sinners. Well, that's precisely why we're there, because we are sinners, because we need forgiveness. So it's not a question of us being less sinful than others, but it's a question of, you know, here is where the forgiveness of sins is. Sometimes people then become tormented and will keep themselves away from the supper because they're overwhelmed by their sins. I've seen this many times with parishioners who will come to me. It's good when they announce this to me beforehand that, you know, Pastor, I'm not going to take communion today. Oh, why? What's going on in your life? And then they'll, you know, begin to tell me about, you know, some sin that they're struggling with or a sin that they've committed. And so they have this feeling, I'm just too impure. I've got to get my life back together and then I can come to the supper. And I'm like, no. This is for you. It's precisely established because you have this guilty conscience. You have this burden upon you. You're suffering. That's why Jesus gives you this meal. So the person who needs it the very most ends up excluding himself. And that's the devil's work upon that conscience, keeping that person away from the very thing that would be healing. But no pastor likes to have these conversations where you end up saying, I can't communion today. So, you know, I think a couple things are, you know, good to note. It's always good to offer a blessing to a person. But I also would never say, you know, you're not welcome here, or I won't commune you. But rather, I can't commune you yet. We need to talk more. It's really hard to have these conversations on a, you know, on a Sunday morning when you've got, you know, 20 or 30 seconds before you've got to go in and start the service. But one of my favorite things that happened to me, and I do write about this in the book, is a man has been a member of our church for a long time, but he came one Easter Sunday, and I didn't know at all who he was. It was the first time he'd shown up. And he came up to the rail, and I had, you know, just a brief conversation with him because I didn't recognize him. And I told him that I can't commune you today, but I'd like to talk with you in the future. And I gave him a blessing. And then I went, talked to him as soon as I could after the service. And, I said, I hope you weren't offended. I'd like to talk to you more about this. And he said, offended? No, not at all. This is the first church I've come to where you take the Lord's Supper seriously. You actually think it means something. And through that interaction, he was catechized, confirmed, now a faithful member of our church. So it's really not true that this becomes a barrier, I think, for church growth, but it's the place where a pastor has to have interaction with people, has to converse with them. And, you know, when we take this as seriously as the Lord's Supper, and we have to listen to all the words of Scripture, that this also will work on people, and God will use that to strengthen their faith and, hopefully, bring them to the communion of the church because we see this as of the highest importance and the greatest treasure.
We return to the bodily. We started with in the case of the fall, the bodily consequences of disobedience through what God has given and not given for us to eat. But we return now at the end to the bodily benefits of the Lord's Supper. What would you remind us of?
Well, I would first remind us that we were made to be embodied souls, and our destiny is not to just be spirits that float off somewhere. I've often thought about the Police song "Spirits in the Material World." It's a great song, but it's really, really bad theology. That's not at all who we are. But we are embodied souls, and God deals with us in the body. So whether it's with baptism, whether with the words that are coming to us through another human being speaking to us, or then bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ in the supper, He deals with us bodily, and He loves our bodies and is going to bring them through death into resurrection. So there is this bodily benefit to the supper in addition to the spiritual benefit of the forgiveness of sins. And they're connected. The wages of sin is death. So if sin brings death, then the forgiveness of sins is also going to bring life, and it's going to give life not just to our souls, but to our bodies. So this becomes a kind of hidden seed of the resurrection that is being implanted within us. And Luther never meant, by emphasizing forgiveness of sins, to exclude the body or the resurrection, but it's meant as a shorthand. Luther says, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. So that's what is being promised to us. And Luther heavily emphasized this in his writings on the Lord's Supper. There's this beautiful passage, it might be my favorite thing in all of Luther, where Luther says, if we eat him, meaning Christ, if we eat him spiritually through the word, he abides in us spiritually in our soul. If one eats him physically, he abides in us physically and we in him. As we eat him, he abides in us and we in him. For he is not digested or transformed, but ceaselessly he transforms us, our soul into righteousness, our body into immortality. So now that's hidden, that immortal body that is coming. But Jesus mysteriously is already working it in us. And we have this promise that by eating the supper, not only are our sins forgiven, but our body and blood are going to become like his body and blood, risen from the grave and living and reigning to all eternity with him in his glorious kingdom.
So finally, with that said, how would you summarize the benefits that Christ gives in his supper as we live in a hostile culture? About 1 minute.
Yeah, I increasingly see the chief benefits as contentment and joy. I mean, we've talked about these specific things, about the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, but increasingly, when I receive the Lord's Supper, and I'm grateful to have an associate pastor who also serves at our altar, and so sometimes it's just he's serving the altar and I'm just receiving, but that is the one moment in the week when everything makes sense. I have sins that I struggle with and that I need God's forgiveness with. I have challenges in work, challenges in personal life, but there, right there at the altar, Christ is saying, I love you. I have made you my younger brother. I am with you. I'm not going to leave you. So So it's the manna, if you will. I'm giving you this today, and there will still be more. Trust me, I am with you. Your sins are forgiven. You have the promise of everlasting life. Nothing is going to overwhelm you. That's where I've come to, is this contentment and joy, knowing that God's promises are real to me there, and here is how he comes to me bodily. In my mind, I doubt it, but there it is. I'm chewing it, and I'm swallowing it, and drinking, and he is with me, and he is abiding in me. And on that strength, he's going to carry me through all the troubles in this valley of the shadow of death and be with me to life everlasting.
Pastor Christopher Eskett is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's 6th vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he's author of a chapter in the book, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Just click Listen on Demand. You'll find a link to the book and all of its excellent chapters. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Ask for The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Eskett, thank you very much.
It's my great privilege. Keep up the good work.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Oscar Awards with Pastor Ted Geese, including a conversation about the winner of Best Picture, The Shape of Water. We'll talk with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn about Eastern Orthodoxy, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson about God creating Adam and Eve. There could be nothing that Christ could give us of more importance than his body and blood for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins. That's not just a Sunday-to-Sunday thing. That is sustaining to a church that suffers persecution around the world as it does today. For those of us for whom life in the culture is growing uncomfortable, for us too, and for eternity, the medicine of immortality, the seal of Christ's resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.